All right, well, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. If you, I gave you guys a handout for you guys to fill in if you find anything useful, which I hope that you do. Also, for those of you who sometimes you just need to doodle, I put some boxes on here for your doodling, and I asked you a few questions to make it constructive doodling. So as you're going through and doodling, you can, as we're talking about prayer today, you can just think about some of the things you do when you pray, such as just ask you to doodle the place where you pray, ask you to look for what is your posture when you pray, are you a face on the floor type person, do you stand up, are you praying all the time so you're just walking around, so draw your posture, you can doodle that in, and on the back, I asked you, instead of to describe all the different things that you pray for, I ask for some of the nouns that you pray for. So people, places, things, ideas, things that you pray for. So if you can draw those in there, if you need some time to think about that, you're more than welcome to do that. At the bottom, because this was, I don't know if you guys have looked at this chapter, this is a fairly involved chapter, and to cover everything would be fairly difficult. So I gave you some summer homework at the bottom. So for the rest of the summer, there's some homework to maybe help you as you are thinking about this topic of prayer. I hope today to kind of remind you of some things that you already know, and then to maybe motivate you and encourage you to improve your prayer life, to spend just a few more minutes in prayer, or to pray maybe a slightly different way because of something that Grudem shows us in his text today. So let's start in Psalm 65. We'll start there, and as you're turning to Psalm 65, after we read through the psalm, I'm going to pray a prayer. It's from the book called Valley of Vision. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that book. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and just a fantastic way to, as we are all striving to get better at the different aspects of the Christian life, it's just an excellent resource to model your prayers after some of the great Puritans. And so I would recommend that as a resource. And then, so after we read the text, then I'll pray that prayer for us this morning. Psalm 65 says this: "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities have prevailed against me, you atone for our transgression. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. To the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs." Let us turn to the Lord this morning as we consider prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought us to the Valley of Vision, where we live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. Let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, and that to have nothing is to possess all, and that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is a place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the well, the brighter thy stars shine. Let us find light. Let us find your light in our darkness. Thy life in our death. Thy joy in our sorrow. Thy grace in our sin. Thy riches in our poverty. And thy glory in our valley. Amen. So this morning, I hope you understand this idea of a paradox. It's the idea of these seemingly, on the surface, contradictory principles that, when combined together and mulled over for a little bit, they provide a profound insight into life. And I hope that you guys see those profound insights, those paradoxes that we as believers must live if we want to please our Savior. So, if you look on the outline, I've tried to divide up Grudem's text into a series of questions, starting with the first one: why does God want us to pray? And I hope if at any time you guys have questions, please feel free to raise your hand, and then I'll direct you to someone who actually knows the answer, or I'll try to attempt to answer your question. So the first question is this: why does God want us to pray? And as you think about that for a moment, I'll give you some of the answers that Grudem lists for us. Why does God want you to pray?
Maybe to depend on Him.
What do you mean by depending on Him?
Well, I don't know. I don't have a good answer.
You don't? Okay. All right. So as you're thinking about this, why? I think you're right. I just was trying to press you a little bit further. But prayer is not for us to tell God what we need, right? Because He knows us before we ask. Like, He knows everything we need before we even ask it. But it's not to tell God what we need, but it's to acknowledge, like Dan said, it's to acknowledge before God that we know what we need. And that we're dependent on Him for what we need. In Luke, we read this, Luke 11. And I'm going to be going through quite a few passages. If you want to jot them down, great. If you want to turn there to see if I'm actually reading the right passage, you can do that as well. But this prayer allows us to show our dependence on our Creator. It shows us our trust. It allows us to emphasize trust in our Savior. And as we look at Luke 11, verse 9, it says this: "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." It's almost as if this emphasizing our trust is God promises us certain things and certain resources when we ask for them. And when we ask for them, He graciously grants them to us. And if we don't ask, we don't receive. And so we miss out on some of the blessings of God, because that is the way that He has set up this world. So when we ask for good things from Him according to His will, He graciously gives those things to us. Another reason that God wants us to pray is that a sense of our need and of the value of the mercy we seek. So as we pray and we come before God and we beg and we ask, we say, "Lord, we need this. Lord, please do this for someone else," as we intercede, or as we request things of the Lord. And when we do receive those things, we find the value of the mercy that He bestows on us. As we are beseeching our Father in heaven, it's almost as if we are plowing our own hearts, opening up the soil so that when we do receive the seeds of His blessing, there is a place for that blessing to be received into the soil so that it can bear fruit. And at that same time, we can look at our Savior and we can be grateful for the blessings, for the mercy that He's given to us, for the answers to our prayer. And we can rejoice in it. And we can be thankful for what we've been granted. Prayer also brings us into deeper fellowship with God. And He loves and delights our fellowship with Him. You know, He could have set up the world in a way that He's completely detached from His creation. Boom, there's the world. All right, have at it. Good luck with that. But He set it up so that there's this personal relationship, this interaction. Even going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve. There's this personal relationship with God, that's this communion with God that's marred because of sin, and now we are trying to overcome sin to become back with God so we can restore that communion that sin has broken. Prayer also allows us as creatures to be involved in activities that are eternally important. The activities that we participate in and that we are part of, that we pray for, they are eternally important. And finally, when we pray, we give glory to God. In our prayers, we put God in His place and we remember ours. And we come before the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, and we ask that He gives us His tender mercy, that He bestows on us His love. The second question that Grudem gives to us in his outline is what kind of prayer is most effective? And prayer that is most effective is this: prayer that interacts with God. And if you want to turn all the way over to Daniel 9, we'll look at one of the prayers that Daniel prays. And as Daniel is in exile, he sees, as he's kind of numbering the days, he's counting up the years, and according to the word of the Lord, according to Jeremiah, he's kind of counting the days, and he's looking forward and saying, you know what? It's almost time for us to go back to the land. And so he prays in a way that interacts with God. He calls on God. He reminds God of God's promises. He reminds God of His qualities, of His characters. And then he humbly asks according to God's will. This is just a fantastic prayer. It's rather long, so please bear with me as we get through it. But I think it's just a fantastic model of how we should interact with God when we do, in fact, go to Him. It says in Daniel 9, it says, starting in verse 4, I pray to the Lord, my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Reminding God of His promises, His blessing, His covenant keeping. He says, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Reminding them once again, hey, this is, God, I admit, we're sinners. We've messed up. And it says, verse 7, to You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. Once again, reminding God of His righteousness. Hey, you know, we messed up. This is righteous. This is our just penalty. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belong open shame, because we have sinned against You. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His law. And he goes on and reminds the Lord of the covenant promise. Hey, if you obey Me, I'll bless you. If you disobey Me, there will be these consequences. And finally, he says, let's skip down to verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Continuing on, O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city Jerusalem, Your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have been a byword among who are all around us. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and the pleas for his mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon the sanctuary which is desolate. So as he's praying, as he's struggling with God, he's saying, for your name, for your glory, do this. For your name, bring us back to your promised land. For your name, bring us back to Jerusalem. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people called by your name. So as he's interacting with God, he's pleading with God, take us back out of exile. Bring us back into the land. But he's reminding God of his promises. It's not for his glory. It's for the glory of the Lord, for the sake of his name among the nation. This prayer that interacts with God. Another example of this, I like this one. If you turn over to Matthew, chapter 20. So we have Daniel pleading with the Lord, asking for mercy. We have an argument that he laid out. The argument here is not as grand, but the depth of despair is just as great. And in verse 29, it says they went out of Jericho. So this is Jesus. He's leaving Jericho. There's a huge crowd following him. He's going from one place to the next. And it says, and behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. And they heard that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. They cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called to them and says, what do you want me to do for you? Can you imagine the blind men coming to Jesus? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to fix? They said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes and immediately recovered their sight for the glory of Jesus as he's here on earth. Once again, prayer, as we're thinking about the most effective kind of prayer, so prayer that interacts with God, prayer that asks for what is pleasing to God. 1 John, we read a couple weeks ago, 1 John 5, 14 through 15 tells us this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So as we're praying for what it is that pleases the Lord, we know that he hears us. We know that we have the requests we have asked of him. Any questions as we've been moving on? We have more territory to cover, but I do want to ask. You're saving them all for the end. Good. Let's move on to the next. How are sinners able to approach a holy God? Well, if we look at Hebrews, as Hebrews 4 tells us, since we have a great high priest, this is Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this. He says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so as we consider that we have access to the God of the universe through the Holy of Holies, Jesus has made atonement for us by his blood. Christ's obedience has purchased the privilege that we have to come before God in heaven. And then Christ as our intercessor, reinforces the prayers of the saints before the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Timothy 2:5 reminds us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Looking at number four, next question is, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? John 14 is where this question is based. It says, John 14, verses 13 and 14, says this. This is Jesus speaking. He has just told his followers in 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And then in verse 13, he tells us this: whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So what does this mean, this idea of if you ask anything in my name, I'm going to do it? Grudem gives us two principles that we should keep in mind here as we're praying according to Jesus' name, or praying in Jesus' name. And the first one is this, is that when we pray in Jesus' name, we are making our prayer based on His authorization. He has authorized us to come before the throne of God to ask for things of the Father because of His work on the cross. And then praying in Jesus' name also means praying according to His character, the character of Christ. And so as you're thinking about, well, what does it mean to pray according to Jesus' name? What does it mean to pray the authorized prayers? What does it mean to pray according to Christ's character? Let's look at an example of the Apostle Paul. Because I don't know if you guys have followed the Apostle Paul's prayers through his different letters, but they're profound. They're great examples for us. If we turn to Colossians chapter 1. And so here are some of the things that we should be praying for as we're praying in Jesus' name, as we're seeking to be more effective in our prayer. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 says this. He says, "And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." What a fantastic prayer according to Jesus' name, that we may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then he says, verse 10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light." What a beautiful example of us, or for us to pray. The things that we should be praying for: the knowledge of His will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to God, bearing fruit. Let's look at another example from the Apostle Paul. If you turn over to Ephesians, he gives us another example of this praying in Jesus' name. Ephesians 3. The Apostle Paul gives us this example. "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened with all power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What a beautiful prayer. Asking in Jesus' name on the authorization of Christ, praying according to His character, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that He might be filled with all the knowledge and fullness of God. Are there any questions so far? I know I've this is such a broad topic. There's so many different ways that you can go. You probably should spend at least a month of Sundays digging into this topic and looking through the scriptures for examples and principles. Yes, sir.
So it's pretty popular in Christian circles to tack on, "I pray this in Jesus' name." Are you a heretic if you don't use that phrase?
Are you a heretic if you don't say in Jesus' name? I would say no. Did I say in Jesus' name at the end of when I opened?
I don't. I'm wondering how to clarify that.
I didn't. So yeah. So as you are thinking about the way that you end a prayer, and I know that when I listen to my children pray. When they tack on "in Jesus' name, amen," it doubles the length of their prayer. Right? And so as we're looking at this idea of, do we have to say "in Jesus' name"? You don't need to. It's not this special blessing at the end of a prayer that's going to say, "Bing, got it. This one's going through." Right? But as we're praying, I don't think it's wrong to say "in Jesus' name," but I also don't think it's necessary in order for our prayers to be heard.
Hey, Paul, I like Piper's response to that question. He said, "You don't have to say it, but you better be thinking it."
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And the way that you prayed should have illustrated it, that you're bringing this in Christ's name, that you're praying for things that Christ would have prayed for you. And he still prays for you at the right hand. That's what Father in heaven. Yes, I.
These lofty prayers that you've just referred to in Scripture for spiritual growth, for the glory of God, how do those contrast those in light of the prayer that we often make about, "Lord, please let them have sugar today at the store because I need to bake that cake," or the daily.
Yeah, that's a good question, because you might separate, God is only concerned with our eternal perspective and the mundane things of the parking spot. Like, "Lord, please let me get a parking spot so I don't have to walk 10 miles. Or I'm going to be late," or these prayers. But I would say this, that our Father in heaven is concerned for his children. And he seeks to bless us, not only in the spiritual realm, but also in the physical realm as well. And so he is concerned with our day-to-day operations.
I was thinking in light of, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, where we're told to pray without ceasing.
Mm-hmm. As we're seeking to have this mind of prayer, prayer is a conversation with our Savior. It's communication. It's constant communication. And as you're filling your mind with the truth of the Scripture, and that truth goes into your mind, and it expresses itself in outward manifestation of, "Lord, thank you for these truths." And as you are going through your day-to-day things, "Lord, I'm concerned about this. Help me through this." And maybe that lack of sugar is there to help answer one of your prayers that you've already prayed. "Lord, help me be patient. Help me be kind. I'm going to be long-suffering. Right? Help me to deal with adversity." And so maybe in those little things that we're lifting up, "Lord, I'm really concerned there's no sugar, because this is going to ruin a lot of things." Right? And you're bringing your cares before the Lord. And it talks about casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Yes, hi.
I was just going to raise, going back to point 3, how are sinners able to approach a holy God? So you brought that passage from Hebrews about the fact that how we approach him is through our high priest, because he's our intercessor. Mm-hmm. He's made atonement for our sins so that we actually can approach the throne of grace. So can an unbeliever pray and will God hear him? I don't know if you thought through that.
I know in my own personal experience one unbeliever who did pray, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord saved my heart. Right? Because because there's how else are we going to communicate with that we need to be saved, right? And you think of, you know, you hear the, I don't want to take this to an extreme and draw a principle from an extreme situation, but as you hear of people in, you know, these extreme situations where they cried out to the Lord, Lord, help me in this situation. You know, they're in a foxhole or whatever. They cry out to the Lord for strength or courage or whatnot. And maybe the Lord answers the prayer in that moment. But maybe he doesn't. And but that's going to be up to him, though. Right? Let's look at... I think Jeremiah can answer this question, maybe. This passage comes to mind. Jeremiah 18. And as we're kind of wrestling with this idea, is, does the Lord hear the prayer of unbeliever? At the beginning of the chapter, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So he went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, and it's as it seemed good for the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said this, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up or break down or destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, then I will relent of the disaster I have intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do to it. So we see that our Father in heaven can hear, right? He can hear prayers. He can hear the person that turns and repents and seeks forgiveness. I would say that as the potter has the right to do with his vessel as he chooses, our Father in heaven it's his prerogative as to whether or not he answers that prayer. I don't know if you have a better answer.
No, I mean, yeah. I think I'd probably just add, it seems like we can't get away from Christ, though. Like, that if it weren't for Jesus and what he's done, in other words, the only reason that we're not even, that all of us aren't destroyed instantly, mm-hmm. because God has this plan and purpose to redeem some through Jesus. And mm-hmm. So even, it's actually on account of his redemptive purposes in Jesus that he would even listen to a sinner cry out to him for mercy. So it's still in some ways it's connected in, but you're right, I think you're right. Like, he of course hears every prayer and then chooses whether he's going to answer or not.
Sure. Yes,
I was thinking, however, unbeliever or a believer, especially in today's culture, there's this tendency to look to God for a miracle, or some Christian reformer would say a parking spot, but if you look at the Lord's Prayer, it's I haven't really done that. It struck me a few weeks ago, how many times am I actually doing that? If it be your will,
mm-hmm.
and then we have a hard willing to accept if it's not
sure.
what I'm looking for.
Yeah, that's a great point. And maybe we should change in Jesus' name to, if it be your will, at the end of our prayers, to make sure that even though we're praying for things like a parking spot, Lord, if it's your will, because as we're bringing our needs to him and recognizing the things that we're deficient in, as we bring that to him, and we can say, you know what? Maybe it is your will that I don't get what I just asked for. And I'm okay with that, because you know what's best. All right, any other questions before we move on? Yes, I.
We kind of have an ongoing sort of angst in our family about, my opinion is that we should just pray what is our heart, and that as we do that over the years, it will change. But, like, to me, to be a brave soldier when we're praying, it's like, I'm broken. I'm coming to the Lord. I'm praying to the Lord. Look at the Psalms and Proverbs. They cry out to the Lord. And just sincerity. So to me, like, when you're just broken and you want, like, selfish prayers for a little while, I think that the Lord, you know, is okay with that. But then as time goes by and He heals us and patches us back together, like, to pray, Thy will be done. And to have that in our heart, that we do want the Lord's will, and, okay, now I'm brave enough to actually pray that, you know?
That's a great point. You know, the sacrifice that the Lord desires is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And those are the things that our Savior desires from us. And it's the people who come to the Lord in desperation. Okay. I mean, look at the examples of the miracles. You know, the woman with the flow of blood last week. I mean, she was desperate. Desperate, but there was this faith, this element of faith in her action as she came to the Lord, and she said, "Lord, I believe that you can heal me." And so I love balancing, you know, the promises of the Scriptures with that desperation, and like Dan, you know, praying the Lord's promises back to Him, saying, "Lord, you promised this, and I trust in you." And as we end up in, you know, in Philippians in chapter 4, you know, and that's when we have that peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard our minds in Christ Jesus, that protects our hearts, that prayer of faith. Any others? I want to get to the application. I was intending to leave you guys with some summer homework anyway. So some practical things that Grudem gives us at the end of this chapter. I left the whole bunch there at the bottom of the page for you, hopefully, to... I mean, maybe some of you are already experts at this, and so you don't need to do this, but maybe some of us need some motivation and some direction and how to kind of take this Sunday morning and then to kind of apply this to our day-to-day prayer life. So there are under 6 there are some ways that we can pray more effectively. I didn't give you scripture references. That's part of the homework, because, or you can just go to Grudem's book and find the references there, right? Since you already have the book. But I want to take a couple minutes. I want to look at these first two. The what should I do to pray more effectively? And as we look at praying with faith and praying according to God's will, I want to define them both for you. And I want to give you kind of an extended illustration. You're probably not supposed to do this, but I never took hermeneutics class, so I'm okay. I don't break any rules that I know of yet. You guys can tell me what rules I broke afterwards. But as we look at... do I have pray with faith first? Praying with faith. And I'll just define both of these, and I'll give you an illustration that kind of fits everything. First of all, we're told in Scripture that as we pray, we're to exercise faith when we pray. As we pray, we exercise faith in believing that that our prayers will be heard, our prayers will be answered. And as we're looking at the second point there, it says, pray according to God's will. And as we pray according to God's will, that's God's will that's revealed in Scripture. And I gave you some examples of that already. So let's look at an illustration of a couple of these things. My mind, as we're thinking about praying with faith, my mind goes right to James. And in James chapter 1, and if you remember, James in chapter 1 describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, if you remember, this is James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And he writes, to the 12 tribes and the dispersions, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So as you're, I don't know if you guys follow the footnotes ever. You know, when you're flipping around in a traditional Bible, you know, one with pages, it's hard to like track down all the footnotes because they're so small and you can't see them, and then you got to flip. But if you have a digital text and you just tap on the little footnotes. I don't know if you guys have ever done that, but it's fantastic. So as you're like tapping, it takes you to the verse, and then you just tap and you're back. And so as I'm looking through this passage, because I'm thinking about praying with faith, you know, and it talks about, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts like a wave of the sea. And so I'm following all these little footnotes, right? Verse 6 took us back to Mark. Mark 11:24. And there it says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believing that you have received it, it will be yours. So there's this element of praying, this request, believing in faith, and you will receive it. Verse 5, footnote takes us back to Matthew 7:7. So that's a passage that talks about ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. And it goes on to talk about a father and the good gifts. So as I'm working my way, I made it all the way back up to verse 1. And it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I followed that one. I don't know if you guys have that one. It takes you to Acts. You guys have that one? Acts 12:17? Yeah, let's turn to Acts 12:17. And as you make it to Acts 12:17, it comes in the middle of the story. And it says this, but motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Well, what story is he talking about? Because he's apparently telling this story to James, who's writing this book. And so if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, there's this very interesting story about faith and prayer. In the first four verses, we have James, the apostle James, one of the inner circle. Verse 1 says this, and about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison to deliver over four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, so that Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer was made for him, but to God by the church. And then we have this story of Peter sleeping amongst the guards. It says, now on that very night, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers. But it also says this, now on the very night Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, so the night before he's about to be executed, Peter's sleeping. If you remember Peter sleeps a lot in the scripture. I don't know if you guys remember the other times that Peter was sleeping. Remember right before on the Mount of Transfiguration, right before the Transfiguration, he's sleeping. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's supposed to be watching and praying, he's sleeping. Now, on the night before he's about to be executed, he's sleeping. I think there are a couple of faithless slumbers, and I think this is a very faithful slumber. So he's about to be killed, and it goes on through this story, and it says, an angel of the Lord showed up, struck him on the side, hey, get up, put your clothes on, let's go. And he walks him out. Chains fall off, gate after gate, walks him all the way out to the street. Peter gets out to the street, and then still he's kind of thinking he's having a vision right now. Once he gets out to the street, he ends up going all the way to the house where to Mary's house where the disciples were. And it says this in verse 13, and he knocked on the door of the gateway, and a servant named Rhoda came and answered, recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and told the people Peter was standing at the gate. Right? So you can imagine they're praying. Maybe they're praying for his release. Maybe they're praying for the fact that he will be faithful to the end. Whatever they're praying for, it might have been answered. So he shows up at the gate, servant girl runs back inside, doesn't open the gate, and then they have an argument, right? They said to her, "You're out of your mind," verse 15. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Right? So there's this argument. Peter's at the door. "No, he's not. You're crazy." In the midst of this prayer meeting, right? And it said, but Peter continued knocking. Like, so you can imagine the knocking that's going on outside. Still. So as you can imagine, in the midst of this prayer group where these people are actually praying with their eyes closed, they didn't see when their prayers were answered. Finally, when they let him in, he motioned to them with a hand to be silent, and then he told how the Lord had delivered him. So at this point, God chose to intervene to release one of his apostles from prison, just like he did in Acts 5, second prison escape for Peter, potentially an answer to prayer for these saints who were in this house praying. But I know some of you optimists are rejoicing right now that Peter's free. But some of you pessimists in the room are thinking, wait a second, what happened to James? Right? Because at the beginning of this chapter, verse 2, it says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Was the church not praying for James? How is it that Peter's free, James isn't? Right? Peter already got to go free in chapter 5. It's someone else's turn, right?
God was behind that. That's what he did.
Yeah. So, James did get to go home. So let me, as we're thinking about this James and Peter, let me ask you this question. What if the trials we are so quick to escape are actually the answers to our prayers? You guys get that? What if the trials we are so quick to escape are actually the answers to our prayers? For those of us who pray for more faith, are these trials not the things that drive us back to our knees in faith? When the Lord sustains us through the dark hours, doesn't that build our love and faith and trust in our Savior? Do these trials not remind us that we can't do it on our own, but we're not on our own? You think that Jesus abandoned James, one of his inner circle, one of the three closest people to Christ on earth, in a cell before James was beheaded? Because remember, Jesus already told James how he's going to die, or that he will die. You guys remember that in Mark? Mark 10, 27-29, right after James was asked to sit on the right hand of God. Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink and to be baptized with the baptism which I will be baptized?" It tells him, James and John, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you'll be baptized." And so I would imagine that James, even though he's about to face his death, like the Apostle Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Also, like Paul says, do you suppose that James was not anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplication let his request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarded his heart, his mind?
Paul, if we think that God has abandoned James because he let him be beheaded and or killed with the sword, then we're not exercising faith, right?
Exactly. So as we think about these two characters, you know, we have faith in our sovereign God, that He is in control of all things, and not one sparrow drops to the ground without Him knowing. And so that was part of His plan. And James experienced that peace. Peter experienced that peace. As you can imagine, the things running through Peter's mind as he is about to go to sleep, knowing that it's the end of the Passover. And in John, I believe it's John 18. Let's turn there real quick. Maybe it's John 21:18. And so if you can imagine this, the Passover is almost ended. Herod is planning on bringing him out and executing him to please the Jews. You can imagine another scene that was very similar to this, right? There's a Passover. There's someone who's going to be executed, right? And if you remember in John 21:18, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, feed my sheep." 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your arms, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." And this is the comment. "This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God." So as you can imagine, Peter, probably anticipating that he's going to be crucified the next day, sleeping between his guards. And so I would encourage you in this. Our Father in heaven knows what we need before we ask it. Sometimes it's the trial. Sometimes it's deliverance from the trial. But don't forget, the next time you're confronted with a trial, you cry out to the Lord, don't forget those truths that we started with this morning. And I'll close with this. That the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. The broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. And that to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. That we'll find our life and his life and our death, his joy and our sorrow, his grace and our sin, his riches and our poverty, his glory and our valley. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and express the concerns on our hearts. Father, we just ask that you allow these truths to penetrate into our hearts. Father, we just ask that you will fill these people in the room with the knowledge of your will. Give them your peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our minds. Fill us with the knowledge of your will so that we may approve what is excellent and shall be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. We ask these things in your name, if it is your will.